It was on September the 10th, 1813, that Oliver Hazard Perry sent a message to General William Henry Harrison announcing his victory at the Battle of Lake Erie. His message was short: "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." I believe it was Pogo who, 150 years later, paraphrased Perry by saying, "We have met the enemy, and they are us." And Perry's original version fits well with Acts chapter 4, where the apostles, though they are persecuted, fight back with the power of the Holy Spirit and conquer. Pogo's version fits Acts chapter 5, where we find that the enemy is within the church. I've made it down through the centuries. Far more damage has been done to the cause of Christ by sin within the church than by persecution without. As I look back over the churches that I have known, I see many who are victims of ravaging destruction because of sin within the body. Leaders involved in immorality or greed or pride or false doctrine, or because those churches have failed to deal with such things within the body. I do not know of a single church that has been destroyed through persecution. Our text today indicates that this was true in the earliest days of the church. That is, that the problem of sin within was greater than the problem of persecution without. May God teach us today that growth and excitement in the church, such as the church in Acts was experiencing, is no substitute for holiness. Maybe I ought to repeat that and make it applicable to us. Growth and excitement in the church, such as we have experienced, is no substitute for holiness. Our passage today is divided into three parts. First, we have an example of godly generosity. Secondly, we have an example of ungodly hypocrisy. And thirdly, a bold confrontation. The tactic we are going to follow is to kind of tell the story in each section and then look for descriptive terms that will help us to get a handle on these three themes. Last week we saw that when persecution hit the church, it drove them to prayer and revival. They focused not on their predicament, but on God's sovereignty. They prayed not for deliverance, but for boldness. They experienced not conflict and weakness, but power and unity. One of the ways the unity of the church was demonstrated is that believers began to share with one another. That general sharing was mentioned at the end of that portion of Scripture. Today, Luke starts off with a specific example of that sharing, that godly generosity. The man is Joseph, a Levite by birth, and a member of the Jewish tribe from which certain minor members of the temple team were had come. And his family must have immigrated to Cyprus, where there was a fairly large community of Jewish people. He had relatives in Jerusalem, and he also owned a piece of property. Joseph was given a nickname by the apostles. His nickname was Son of Encouragement. The term in Greek is the same word that is applied to the Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. That is what Joseph is called. A person who encourages, who comforts, who is called alongside to help at a time of need. One who intercedes. Barnabas was a man who lived up to his name. For every time we meet him in the book of Acts, he is involved in encouragement. He is right here in this chapter. He's selling a piece of property and giving it to encourage the poorer members of the congregation. We need more encouragers in the church today. All of us know our own faults only too well. What we need is someone who knows our shortcomings. Not our shortcomings, but knows our struggles. We know our shortcomings. We need someone who knows our struggles and knows our effort to be faithful in the middle of the trials that face us. We need someone who will give a kind word of encouragement, write a note, make a phone call to boost us up in the faith. I'll tell you, encouragers are invaluable in a local church. Some people encourage you just by looking at them, the smile on their face, the word that they speak. And often that will change a person's life much more quickly than a rebuke. Now, there are a number of characteristics of Barnabas' generosity, which I think we should note. These same descriptive traits accompany all godly generosity. The first I would like to mention is that godly generosity stems from a godly character. Barnabas received his nickname before he brought his gift. The gift was the product of his character. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Macedonians and their generosity. And he says of them, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Their financial gift followed the giving of themselves. And that's the way God always wants it. He wants to have us before he has our possessions. I think the lesson is that God is more interested in who we are than in what we give. And of course, if we are who we ought to be, we will be giving what we ought to be as well. The second characteristic is that godly generosity is voluntary. Barnabas sold his property and brought the proceeds to the apostles on his own. He was not under compulsion. There was no high-pressure fund drive from the Apostle Peter. He wasn't trying to meet an April 15th deadline to get some extra tax deductions. He brought it voluntarily to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul suggests the same principle as a guideline for our giving. He says that each one do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, a voluntary giver. Thirdly, godly generosity is spontaneous and yet thoughtful. This is a step beyond voluntary. I'm suggesting that when contemplating a gift, a godly person does not ask, how much will I have left after giving this gift? Or how much can I give without hurting my financial security? The godly person sees a need and reaches out to meet it. The reason, of course, that we don't see more of this kind of giving is that I think we often have the frame of mind that when we give something, it's gone. God's attitude is when you give something, it's invested. I'd like to share something with you that I shared with my new members class a few weeks ago. I don't believe you can give yourself poor. You can spend yourself poor, and tens of millions of Americans do every year. You can invest yourself poor, and some of you know how to do that as well. You can even save yourself poor, especially in a time of high inflation, when inflation is higher than the interest you're getting on your savings. But you cannot give yourself poor. God won't allow it, because he has promised to meet our needs. And I think he generally will go way beyond meeting our needs and will bless us immensely when we give generously. Spontaneity, however, does not imply thoughtlessness or foolhardiness. People often give on the spur of the moment to causes that are not godly. Their emotions are touched by, let's say, an appeal for food for the hungry. And they may join in with an organization like Hands Across America, which has some highly suspect ultimate intentions, and give generously to an organization like that, when it would be much more godly to give to the poor and to the hungry through an organization like World Relief Commission, or locally, World Impact. And those organizations are going to be giving the bread of life in addition to physical bread to the hungry. I think we need to be wise in our giving. We need to be spontaneous but thoughtful. I think, too, there are many Christian people who are motivated by smooth-talking radio and television preachers to send in generous amounts to keep those broadcasts on the air, a few of which are worth being on the air. And they don't stop to think that their own local church often is doing more about evangelism and discipleship and edification of believers than those broadcasts are doing. We need to be thoughtful in our giving as well as spontaneous. And godly generosity is, fourthly, magnanimous. I suppose that's said when I just speak of generosity, but I added as a fourth point to emphasize it. I don't know how much Barnabas' land was worth, and I don't know how much he had left over after he gave it. But the implication of the whole passage is that this was a generous, magnanimous deed on his part. It went beyond the ordinary, above and beyond the call of duty. When God motivates a gift, it is generous. Once again, Paul speaks of the Macedonians when he says, I testify that according to their ability, now, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support of the saints. Their giving was way beyond what they might have thought was what they should do. They went a step beyond and were generous in their giving to good causes. Our fifth and final characteristic of godly generosity is that it has no strings attached. Barnabas sold his property, brought the proceeds, and laid them at the apostles' feet. He gave them. It was no longer his. Was theirs to do with as they saw fit under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I think it's very important that when we give something to the Lord, we give it. I remember in my previous ministry, there was a family that gave, in fact, this was just before I took up that ministry, the family gave a new 16-millimeter projector to the church. Shortly after they gave it, the Christian Ed Committee evaluated the complexity of this machine and said that they felt that they should not loan this machine out to private groups, that it was too easy to damage it, so it would stay in the church. After I arrived on the scene, was there for about 9 months, if I remember right, the family who gave the projector came to church one day and wanted to borrow the projector. They had a movie that they wanted to show at home. The Christian Ed Director said, our policy is that we don't allow the machine to be loaned out to private parties. Well, this woman came storming into my office and said, you'd think since I gave that projector, it would mean something. And as quietly as I could, I tried to tell her, yes, it means something. It means you gave it to the church, does it not? And she was very upset. She had strings attached to her gift. Many churches are split over gifts that are not really gifts. I heard one church where an organ had been donated by one of the pillars of the church. 30 years later, the organ needed to be replaced, but the pillar was still in the church, and he was not about to let that organ be replaced. And the church was split wide open over that. I know of another case where a large sum of money was offered if the donor's name was going to be put on the bill. And I don't care how much money is given in a situation like that. That is not godly generosity. Well, so much for Barnabas' godly example of generosity. Luke probably mentions him principally in order to set up a contrast with the next persons he wants to tell us about. Because chapter 5 begins, but Barnabas did this, but Ananias and Sapphira did something else. If you look at these two situations, you note that Barnabas sold a piece of property. So did Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas brought the proceeds to the apostles and laid them at their feet. So did Ananias and Sapphira. But that is where the similarity ends. Whereas verse 2 indicates, Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. And let's make clear what the sin was that this couple committed. Their sin was not bringing a part of the money and giving it to their church, to the apostles. The sin was in pretending that they were bringing it all, but they only brought the part. Peter makes it very clear. While the property was theirs, they could do what they wanted with it. When they sold it, the money was theirs. They could keep some, get some, keep it all, burn it if they want. It was theirs. But when they brought it and pretended, it became a very serious sin. Let's look at some of the characteristics of ungodly hypocrisy as demonstrated by Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that their act stemmed from an ungodly character. I do not believe that this was a simple, isolated misjudgment on the part of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't believe God would have taken their lives so summarily had it been. God is well known for his graciousness and his forgiving spirit. He forgave sins much more serious, at least on the human scale, than this, with a person whose heart is right with God. For example, King David, who broke 5 of the 10 commandments at one time, including murdering a man, committing adultery, and God forgave him because his heart basically was right with God. I do not believe that was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that hypocrisy and deceit were a pattern in their lives, a pattern which God makes clear he is not going to put up with in the church. On the other hand, even if there had been no such pattern, and I admit that is somewhat supposition, the divine punishment meted out on this couple could be justified simply on the basis of the timely warning that it gave to the newly founded church. This church is mushrooming. It's exploding. Excitement is everywhere. People could very readily get their minds off the absolute importance of holiness when you're walking with the Lord. I think there's a more than casual parallel here with Achan in the time of Joshua. You know, in the time of Joshua, the nation was newly organized. They were headed out on a dynamic period of expansion. And shortly after their victories begin, Achan takes some material things that God had set aside for another purpose and hid them under his tent. And God snuffed out his life because of that sin. Here we find the church in almost identical situation. Right at the beginning of the victories the church is experiencing, God sets up Ananias and Sapphira as an example to the rest of the church. I will not tolerate that kind of behavior. So, ungodly hypocrisy stems from ungodly character. Secondly, it is imitated. Ananias and Sapphira undoubtedly saw what Barnabas had done. I would suppose that they also saw that Barnabas got some press for that. I'm certain that Barnabas didn't do it for that reason. And he didn't thrive on that. And he got some recognition for what he had done. Ananias and Sapphira coveted that recognition for themselves. So they imitate what Barnabas had done. They did not give their gift because of love for the Lord or because of the needs of the body, but they gave it because someone else gave. They wanted to emulate the attitude of Barnabas without paying the price that he paid. They wanted the prestige without the cost. One of the big dangers of fund drives, as they are often carried on in local churches, is that the very psychology used by professional fundraisers lends itself to imitation. I have been in churches where, at the end of a fund drive, the financial officers of the church would sit up on the platform with a table and several calculators. And they begin to open up pledges. and add up the numbers. And it would be flashed up on the screen as it would grow. There was a certain psychology to this. Individuals out in the audience would sometimes raise their pledges as the amount grew, and others would send in additional pledges. I wonder if that's really how God wants us to give. They give because someone else has given. They give more because someone else gave more. And as people ooh and ah, they are stimulated in their giving. In fact, there may even be a fatal flaw in the matching gift concept that has been used very effectively in many Christian organizations. In effect, what the matching donor does is says, you imitate my gift and you will double your money. I wonder if it wouldn't be better for the person just to give what God wants him to give and leave the others giving between them and the Lord. I'm not speaking dogmatically on that point, and I'm certainly not trying to cast stones at other people who use that, but I don't think that's clearly taught here in this passage. It's a suggestion that I think we ought to think over and carefully evaluate. Thirdly, ungodly hypocrisy suffers from a third disease. It is premeditated. The godly generosity of Barnabas was spontaneous. Yes, thoughtful, but spontaneous. The ungodly hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira was premeditated. That's indicated in three different ways in our passage. It says he did what he did with the full knowledge of his wife. They had talked it over ahead of time and planned this. Later in verse 4, it says that Ananias conceived this deed in his heart. And then in verse 8, Sapphira offers the prearranged answer that she and her husband had agreed upon. You know, they had thought together. Now, if Peter asks this, and I'm not around, you answer thus. And she gave it. It was all premeditated. The hypocrite in his giving is always premeditating on the matter of appearances. He's always asking himself, how can I give this money so that I can get the most mileage out of it? How can I subtly let people know about my generosity without seeming to brag about it? There was a very wealthy man in a church I served previously who had given some large amounts of money to buy the property that church was on and build the first building, all before I arrived. I hadn't been at the church for more than several weeks when this man came up to me and I began to hear comments like this. Some of the people in the church thought we couldn't afford this land, but I co-signed for the property and gave a lot of the money myself, but I don't want anyone to know that. And I thought to myself, why are you telling me? This was a pattern that developed over the years, a pattern that eventually, when I failed to respond to that with praise, which I refused to do, brought a rift between this man and myself. I think much of the labeling of gifts is generated by a premeditated desire to be known by our generosity. Donated by so-and-so. This room furnished through the generosity of so-and-so. Even this hymn book given by so-and-so. You know, there all are alternatives to doing that. It could be very godly. The very wealthy person who donates a building, instead of putting his own name on the building, to put the name of some retired missionary who has worked for 40 years in service to the Lord and honor that individual instead of trying to honor himself, how much more would God be pleased with that said. Or even honoring some widow lady in the church who has spent years in intercession for the body, has had no public ministry. Why not her name up on the bill? Fourthly and finally, ungodly hypocrisy is a sin against God. Hypocrisy, by definition, is trying to appear to be something that you're not. The hypocrite is one who lies about his character and his intentions. He lies to other people. But the lie to other people, Peter says, is so insignificant in comparison to the lie to God that you can almost say that you're not even lying to people. You really are, but the lie to God is even greater, especially when you're talking about guilt. Giving is supposed to be something between you and the Lord. The level of your generosity is something that is supposed to be motivated by the Holy Spirit of God. And when you make it a matter of the public marketplace, you're dishonoring God in the process. And Peter says you have lied to God. This calls for a bold confrontation. I don't know how Peter knew what Ananias had done. Perhaps he had the spiritual gift of discernment. Maybe he knew something about Ananias' character in advance. Or maybe he simply was given the X-ray vision of the Holy Spirit at this moment to see not only what Ananias had done, but also see what that is going to do to the church if not dealt with. Whatever, Peter immediately and boldly confronts the sinners with their sin. He accuses them of lying to God, of lying to the Holy Spirit, and of putting the Holy Spirit to the test. That is, seeing how far they can go before they're punished. And they got the answer, not far. As soon as Ananias is confronted with his sin, he falls over dead. Many efforts have been made to explain this event. But the Bible-believing Christian will find the easiest answer to be that God, who sovereignly holds this universe in his hand, simply pulled the man's plug. The guy fell over and died. I have read people talk about he had a heart attack because he was afraid Peter was going to hit him. One liberal commentator said that actually this whole story was concocted to explain the deaths of the first two people in the church. Because the early Christians allegedly thought that Christ's resurrection meant they weren't going to die. Now two people die, and they have to explain that death, so they made up this story about it. It's amazing how far people will go to deny the simple teaching of the Word of God. 3 hours after Ananias was buried, his wife came back from the shopping center where she was spending the money that they had held back from the land, not knowing what had happened to her husband. Peter gave her the opportunity to come clean, but she refused. So he gave her some good news and bad news. The bad news was that she was a widow. The good news is that she was not going to be a widow for long. She too fell over immediately. Done. I think there are at least two important lessons that God would have us to learn in this event. First, leaders must call sin, sin. We have 1,001 euphemisms for sin in our society today. Alcoholism is no longer a sin. It's a disease. Greed is no longer a sin. We call it seeking financial security. Pride is no longer a sin. It's called developing a good self-image. Refusing to submit to your husband is no longer a sin. It's being a person in your own right. And we go on, and maybe I'm stretching a few of those, but you know what I'm talking about. It took a secular psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, to wake a lot of Christians up to this area when he wrote the book, Whatever Happened to Sin? I think it's a question the church ought to ask itself today. Whatever happened to sin? You don't hear much about it today. Well, Peter called hypocrisy what it is. Sin. Why have you sinned? He said, by lying to the Holy Spirit. But even more importantly, leaders must be willing to deal with sin. There are some preachers and some teachers who talk a lot about sin, but they don't do anything about it. If one of the elders of the church has an affair, they try to sweep it under the rug for the sake of the testimony. If gossip is eating the women's fellowship alive, they excuse it by saying, that's just the way some women are. If a couple of the teenagers in church get pregnant, they try to find a nice home where they can go quietly for a few months. Sin must not only be called sin, it must be dealt with as sin. Peter is not sweeping anything under the rug. He openly and publicly rebukes the sin. And if God hadn't taken Ananias and Sapphira's life, I believe that Peter would have seen to it that they were excommunicated from the body, assuming, of course, they did not repent. God has said a lot of very specific things about church discipline. How many churches do you know where someone has been disciplined in accord with the teaching, 1 Corinthians 5 or other such passages? How many churches need to have people disciplined? I think the latter number is far more than the former. There, of course, is very specific instruction in God's Word about restoring such individuals when they repent. And unfortunately, there are some churches that practice discipline that don't practice restoration. We need both. In conclusion, I want you to note two statements found in our text. First, at the end of verse 5, it says, "And great fear came upon all who heard of it." That was after Ananias' death. Then in verse 11 it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." I'm not surprised. A Jerusalemite would think twice about joining this new church for the sake of getting on the Apostles' Benevolence Fund when he hears what's going on in this church. Imagine if God were to operate this way today. For just one Sunday, all the hypocrites were to fall over dead. A lot of churches would indeed be mausoleums. In fact, as well as in spirit. I think the most important lesson God is trying to teach us in this passage is that growth and excitement is not as important to God as holiness. We've experienced some exciting things here at the Evangelical Free Church in the last 2.5 years. And God has been good to us. It's the joy meet with brothers and sisters of like mind who share a common faith, love one another. And the joy of the body is contagious. Other people are coming and enjoying it as well. And I'd be a fool to stand up here and say that that isn't personally satisfying to me. I know it's personally satisfying to you. But in the middle of our growth and our excitement, it would be very easy to let our guard down. And if we hear about some sin in the church, we say to ourselves, let's not rock the boat. Things are going well. We don't want to put a cog in the wheel. God is concerned about holiness in our midst. He'd rather see us go backwards for a while and be holy than to go full steam forward and allow sin to corrupt the body. God is not just a God of love, He is a God of justice. He is a judge. He has judged sin historically at the cross. He is continually judging sin in the lives of believers. And one day, He's going to judge it finally at the judgment seat of Christ and at the great white throne judgment. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Is our heart what it ought to be before the Lord? Are we what we are pretending to be before our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the question I'd like you to ask yourself as we bow our heads for a moment of silence. Father, you have spoken strongly to us today about sin nature. It may be true that you are not generally taking people's lives in such a shocking fashion today when we sin, but help us not to presume that you cannot do so. Teach us, Father, that you discipline your children in many other ways, some of which may be even more serious. Pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts before you. May there be more sons of encouragement under the sway of the Spirit instead of sons of discouragement under the sway of Satan. We pray this in Christ's name.